I know some of you have heard a lot about Uncle Hans. And you've got the booklet that I wrote about Uncle Hans. And I'm not going to just talk about Uncle Hans tonight, but I wanted to say, just highlight a few things quickly with you that are precious to us as a fellowship and that I hope you will take away as things to remember, even as you might not remember everything that you read in the book. There are a few highlights and a few kernels there, I think, that I'd like to remind you of that are especially relevant for us today, and especially for some of the younger folks who are with us, who are going out to face some new challenges in college and educational experiences. So, let me just say that some of us who are a little older have had a blessing that we might not have recognized. We just thought it was the way life was. In the 1970s or 60s and 70s and 80s, when we had great hope for our Protestant evangelical movement, and the Pentecostal movement was growing, and we had Campus Crusade for Christ, and we had InterVarsity, and we had Billy Graham, and there were wonderful things going on. And today we live in very different times. And that's where I'm headed, but let me just say, first of all, about Uncle Hans and about the precious things that we have as a fellowship that can help our anchor hold. First of all, he wasn't the founder of a cult, and he passed on to us things that he had been given and things that he had learned from others before him. And he passed them on to us so that we can pass them on to the next generation. It's not that we look back to him only, but there were very special things that many people appreciated that he emphasized and that drew people to places like camp. Maybe it draws some of you to camp. Times of worship like this, times for services that are bathed in music. How different it is than going someplace with a worship pastor and a worship team and a worship time and then a sermon, and then you go, and as if the sermon's not part of worship and the whole service isn't a worship service, you have a worship time and then you move on to the next thing. But here, Uncle Hans just brought this whole fellowship up. He founded it and brought it up in a really rich sense of openness to worship, and to worship that is just bathed, as I don't know a better way to say it, bathed in music that is rich in testimony and rich in truth. It's not just words, it's not just inspiring to us, but we're really saying something to the Lord or to each other about what he has done for us through the words that he gives us. And this music can break forth, as we know, at any time in a service. It's not limited, and it surrounds our praise, and it makes it easy to move from praise to singing. And how wonderful it is to be in a place where everything is just saturated with the notion that God is to be praised and that we can bring God with us into the service and leave the service with more of him. And so that's one thing that I think drew many people to the fellowship. And I don't think anything would make Uncle Hans happier tonight than to look around a room like this and see people from all over the world. He had that experience in his life, and to see that go on and to see camp become a place like that where people who go to different churches and maybe don't have this experience in your own church can come and experience it afresh. So this is the first thing that I would just would point out about one of the precious things he gave us as a fellowship. Not that we're the only ones that have it, not that we're the better than anyone else, but it's something that's precious to us, and we're thankful for that. And I think, I don't want to touch this subject because I won't get done in time for you to go to the beach, but I don't think you can change the music without losing something of what he gave us. And I don't mean you can't learn a new song, I just mean that the whole culture that we have is something that fits together. And you can't pull any one piece out of it without losing more than that piece. let's leave it there. And then a second thing that I would highlight from the things that I thought about as I wrote about him was how he emphasized the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as the one who reveals Jesus. Now, this is not to say that he didn't have an emphasis on the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but it is to say that his understanding and the group of people with whom he among whom he came to his understanding had a richer view than just many Pentecostals had in that day. And so he always taught that there was a lot of connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He never wanted to divorce the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Jesus and just talk about power and the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit as the one who revealed Christ, who wanted to reign and rule in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' personal representative agent in our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry is to, if you will, emphasize and make more real and more alive to us the ministry of Jesus and to seal the redemptive accomplishments of his work within us. And so this all goes together. You can't take Jesus over here and then you move on to the Holy Spirit over there and then you move along to something better. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ and you never get beyond it. It's all one important piece. The third thing is where I'd like to talk just a little bit more about the different times we live in and how very relevant this teaching that we've been given as a fellowship can be for all of us today. And let me just back off a little bit by saying that I live in a place and teach in a place and work in a place where, well, for better or for worse, some people think that they are evangelical leaders. We have publications like Christianity Today that comes right out of the, you know, a mile up the road. And Wheaton College has been a long-standing evangelical institution known as the Harvard of Evangelical Education, whether that's, you know, that's debatable, but anyway. Other schools challenge that. There are missions agencies and many things right around us that keep people in tune with the different directions and different questions about what it means to be a Christian in America today. And I don't think, I've been there for about 30 years, and I don't think that I have ever seen less certainty about our identity as believers in Christ than I have seen in the past year or year and a half. There are any number of very prominent people who used to be known as evangelicals or Pentecostals who have dropped the name because to their minds it's so associated with, oh, I don't know, the National Rifle Association or support for Israel or whatever. It's politicized. Who are we? Does it mean I vote for, if I tell you that I'm a Pentecostal believer, does that mean I voted for, so, you know, am I telling you something else? So that's one direction that that people have gone where they just want to rethink, who are we? What do we believe? How did this ever happen to us? You know, Uncle Hans used to tell us, until we tired of hearing it, I think sometimes, that we needed to die to ourselves. And that self-expression wasn't what it was all about. And that you weren't supposed to be you, and you weren't supposed to be true to yourself, necessarily. You weren't supposed to follow your heart. You weren't supposed to find yourself. All these familiar expressions, you know, these days. And in the last couple of years, why I've become increasingly thankful for that emphasis that was just drilled into us has to do with something that has been happening around Wheaton College and around where I live. I've been thinking about this a whole lot. It's called by some expressive individualism. You need to express yourself. You need to be you. You need to be true to yourself. God made you as you are. And therefore, it's a good thing to be you, right? And you need to find your identity and you need to express yourself. And this leads to all kinds of things. Be more like you are and be more like what fulfills you. And so you define the terms of your existence in terms of how fulfilled you feel. We see this with our young people on campus. It's incredible how the world's and the culture's tolerance and emphasis on diversity and emphasis on openness can enter into a Christian environment. Now, if you study engineering, maybe it doesn't affect you in quite the same way. But if you're a humanities person and you study history, all right, or you study English or you study philosophy, you will discover that there are a lot of words you can't use and the descriptions that you have to employ to say what you want to say are more and more controlled every year. They're controlled by what I can say in the classroom now is very different from what I could say at a Christian institution 20 years ago. And there are so many people today, even in our own circles, people who grew up in Ridgewood, people who grew up in this fellowship, people who came to Pilgrim Camp, even before this became the problem that it is now, who have found themselves in ways that allow them to ignore the moral teaching and the biblical teaching that you hear every service you come to here at camp or in your congregation. So I say this to say you can't just look out there. This happens subtly within our own congregations. It happens within the wider church. And Uncle Hunt's call to us, you know, from the very beginning is a hard one. Die to yourself. Let Jesus reign. And I was thinking of that when I thought about those of you I work with here, and some of you are going away to college and into new experiences in life. Some of you go to college and live at home and still go to your churches, but you encounter new influences and new ideas. And I think it's important for us to recognize this emphasis that our culture is placing on us, on the me. And what it does to us as Christians, it does a lot of things to sin, to the concept of sin. Sin becomes intolerance. You know, you've heard about this. If you are not tolerant of what somebody else finds him or herself to be, then you sin. And so anyone who wants to express themselves in any way equates that with rights and with liberty. And this is a language that just began to appear in the late 20th century. In the 90s, you begin to hear about the rights, in terms of rights, American rights to, you know, freedom for this subgroup and that subgroup and that subgroup, as if it's the same thing as civil rights. It becomes a civil right to have exactly the same rights as anyone else has. And so this emphasis on tolerance and this emphasis is so easy to have in the church. We have it. I'll use Wheaton College again. We have it there. We have students who want to be understood. We have the granddaughter of a former, one of our best presidents ever, is an Episcopal priest who's a lesbian, who comes and leads pickets, you know, pickets lines outside campus, right on the edge of campus with others of her persuasion against any speaker they think might oppose them in the chapel. Several of the Christian colleges have altered their statements on sexuality. Their statements and the students they accept and what they expect of them. And I just say these things because I want you to realize this message that we have, this very hard message, die to yourself, let Jesus reign, don't give in to this, self, find myself, be all. Of course we want to be what God made us to be. there's a sense in which that language works in the Christian context, but we need to be careful. We need to discern how we use it. And we need to be sure that our identity is in Him rather than in any group that we join. You know, another thing this tends to do, and I don't know that it's a problem in Ozone Park or in the churches of this fellowship, but it's certainly very obvious in the Midwest. The church becomes a restaurant. You know, I like the music in this church, so I go here. But I like the preaching over there, and the youth group over there is good, so my kids go there. And, you know, you don't really take on any kind of discipline of putting yourself under something you don't like. So if the preaching is hard, you go somewhere else where you like it better. Or you get more out of it, whatever that means. You get more out of it. It makes you feel better. And so guard your hearts, I'd say, in closing tonight, with all diligence, guard your heart as you go to college, as you go to school, as you go out among these influences where people will say things that don't sound wrong, really. But you need to think. You need to think, and you need to think about your principles and your biblical base and what God wants you to do. And remember, we're dying to ourselves. We're not trying to fulfill the sinful, frail human nature that we have here and now. I just in closing, let me say, every day when I was writing the booklet about Uncle Hunts, I read Proverbs 1-3. Now, Uncle Hunts's family memorized those three chapters. Each child, there were six of them, memorized those chapters before they went to school. Now, there was no kindergarten that was required in, okay, so you had till you were six. But still, how many of us can recite Proverbs 1-3? And I think if you would look at those, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That became Uncle Hunts's life verse, and it's a good life verse for any of us. But there's a lot more in there about wisdom crying and calling us and the problems if we go the other way and we don't heed wisdom's call. And so let me commend those chapters to you as something you could take away if you want to think about Uncle Hunts. Those chapters shaped his life. And they could shape yours and be a great blessing, put you in the place where God wants you to be, just as they helped him find the place God wanted him to be.
Amen. Dear Lord, help us. Thank you, Lord.